Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon about this time, taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, anything like that that you'd like to talk about, you have a different viewpoint from the host, want to talk about that, feel free to call us. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, I have to say some radio stations play this program, in the night and things like that. This is an afternoon or evening program in the United States. I'm on the West Coast, so Pacific time, it's 2 in the afternoon. And so that's, you have to calculate if you're listening to the live broadcast or a replay. But the number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Victor calling from Colorado. Victor, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. I really like your program and your website.
Thank you.
So I have my question here, and I just wrote it down so I wouldn't stutter. It's just 3 sentences, and I love to hear what you have to say about it.
I appreciate that.
So I have a hard time with my daily walk with God. Though I've been a Christian a long time, I struggle with daily sins and being obsessed with asking for forgiveness. So I sort of, with 1 John 1:9, there was a church I went to recently, and they had a moment where they said, because of that, we should be quiet now, and let's confess our sins. And then I see, like, in Romans, it says we are no longer under the law. So I wasn't sure if confessing sins really has a place there. Can you explain that duality there and how I should be thinking about this?
Well, we're not under the law of Moses. That's what Paul means. Whenever he says we're not under the law, he means we're not under Moses' law. We certainly are, and Paul said we are, under the law of Christ. He says that, for example, about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, he says in verse 20 and 21, to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, meaning without the Jewish law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. So Paul's actually talking about his evangelistic strategy, that when he's with Jewish people and under the law, he conforms to their way so that he doesn't offend them and he can reach them for Christ. But when he's with Gentiles who aren't under the law, well, he's not either. And so he doesn't have to. He can be like them. He can be like one not under the law because he's not under the law. But he says in parentheses, but I'm not lawless. It's not like I don't have anything governing my life. He says, I'm under the law of Christ. So there is still such a thing as sin under the Old Testament. Well, you know, it says in John, it says sin is the transgression of the law. Now, in the Old Testament, it was transgression of the Mosaic law because that was the law that was relevant. Now we're under the law of Christ, and sin is the transgression of the law of Christ. That is to say, when we don't love one another as we are told to love, which is his great commandment, well, we're sinning. And so there is definitely occasion to confess that to God and to seek forgiveness. Remember when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us a prayer to pray daily. We know it was a daily prayer because it includes, give us this day our daily bread. So each day we're asking for our own bread for that one day. So the prayer was expected to be prayed every day, and it included, and forgive us our trespasses or our sins, our debts, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. So it's clear that virtually every day, Christians, apparently, Jesus felt, would normatively ask for forgiveness of sins until we're perfect, until such a time that we don't ever do anything wrong, until the time comes that we do not fall short of the glory of God, which is what sinning is. Sinning, the word sin in the Greek means to miss the mark, like an archer shooting at a target and missing. Well, the target is to be just like Christ, to be imitators of God as dear children. And anytime we're missing that mark, which is an awful lot probably, that's a sin, and that's what sin actually is. So there are plenty of occasions for us to seek forgiveness of sin, even though we're not under the law, that is the law of Moses. I don't have to, in other words, repent for having touched a dead body, as I would if I was a Jew under the law, or for having eaten pork, or for having, missed the Sabbath day or something like that. These are part of the Jewish law. and there'd be a sin in it for violating it when it was the current requirement. But God has made new requirements, much more actually life invasive requirements, because we're supposed to walk even as Jesus walked and to love as he loved. And that's a full-time assignment, 24/7. It's not just a matter of keeping a few days or making sure we keep certain things out of our meal times. It's an all-day, every-day imitation of Christ and walking in his spirit. But if that sounds too demanding, of course, the Bible does say if we walk in the spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So because he gives his spirit to his children and we have the option of walking in the power of his spirit, then it's not that difficult. There are times when we have to struggle against a temptation, but for the most part, walking as Christ walked is the normal thing to do when you're filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. So when you do fall short, though, there is still, as John tells you in 1 John 1:9, the need to, confess your sins to God. And that is not diminished by the fact that we're not under the law of Moses.
Okay, so then I guess I just sort of spend my day sort of obsessed wondering if, oh, gee, was that a sin? Oh, gee, if I forget that, will God not forgive me?
Well, why don't you just rest? And if Jesus is your Lord, if your whole life is dedicated to him, and your whole definition of who you are is, I'm a follower of Christ, that's what I'm here for, that's my identity, that's all I care about, well, then... I mean, that's what conversion brings you to. When you, before you're a Christian, you don't think that way, but when you are converted, that's what happens. You substitute. It's no longer I, but Christ. You deny yourself and take up a cross and follow Jesus. That's what Jesus said is the first steps you take when you become a follower of his. So once someone has done that, their heart is going to be renewed. God's going to give you a new heart. He's going to put his spirit in there, and it's going to be more or less your nature. You have a new nature that's going to want to live obediently to God. And you don't have to be worried about it all the time. If you can assume, if you're walking in the Spirit, that most of the time you're not doing anything that offends God at all. And if you do something that offends God, he'll convict you about it. That's what another function of the Holy Spirit. He'll convict you and make you realize that you've done something wrong. And that's when you confess it. So, I mean, if somebody's just living Jesus as a religion rather than a relationship, if somebody's never really been converted, but they're just trying to follow the teachings of Jesus as a way of life, oh, that's going to be a very scary life, because those standards in the Sermon on the Mount are pretty steep and pretty scary. But it's not scary if you're converted. If you're converted, you have a new heart. God's written his laws in your heart. He gives you the Spirit, and you walk in love. That's what happens when you become a true born-again Christian. And then, of course, sinning is not the way of life. You still stumble into sin once in a while, but it's not a way of life, so you don't have to be all day thinking, oh, is this a sin, is this a sin, is this a sin? Just walk in the Spirit. Just follow Jesus. Just walk in love. Then you really don't have to be nervous. If you do something, need to repent of, the Holy Spirit will show you.
Yeah, I believe that, and I see what you mean. Thank you for your answer.
Thank you, Victor, for your call. God bless you. Don from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So I've been thinking about, how Jesus is his death atoned for or provided forgiveness from sin for every single human being. And I don't, it says it, so that God did that so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, right? Romans 3.
Mm-hmm.
So how is his death, how does it make it just when I put my faith in him to set me free from my sin? How does that one person's death provide justice for God to forgive me? You follow me?
Yeah. How can somebody else paying a penalty have anything to do with your actual guilt about something you've done, right?
Yeah, and why is Christ specifically satisfying the justice of God?
Right. Well, because you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. Those are the two options. Human beings are born in Adam, but when they're born again, they're now in Christ. Now, when you're in Adam, you share in his, you know, sinful lifestyle.
What do you mean by in him?
Well, you're born, Adam, okay, are you familiar with the concept of the body of Christ?
Am I what?
Are you familiar with the biblical concept of the body of Christ? That is the church, being the body of the church is the body of Christ. Are you familiar with that?
Yeah, uh-huh.
Okay. Well, the Bible indicates that Christ is the head over an organic body, which consists of all of his disciples, all of his followers. And we are like hands and feet. We're like organs and limbs of his body. And it's not merely a metaphor. It's a metaphor, but it's got a lot of, you know, reality in it, that his life is in us, just like the life that's in your head is in all the members of your body. And all the members of your body follow the instructions from your head. And that's what the body of Christ is. It's people who have the life of Christ in them, that is through the Holy Spirit coming in them, and who follow Jesus. That is, they obey him like members of a body obey a head. Now, if you are a disciple of Jesus and you have the Holy Spirit and you're following Christ, you're a member of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is a corporate. This concept is hard for some of us, but it's Paul talks about it all the time. The body of Christ is a corporate entity. It's like it's a man. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15 that Christ took the Jew and the Gentile who were believers, the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, and broke down the middle wall of partition between them and made in himself of the two one new man. He means the body of Christ, but he took all the Jewish believers and all the Gentile believers and made one man. He means one body out of them. And so the body of Christ, according to Paul, is like one man. And if you're a believer, you're in that man. You are in him. And just like the organs in your body are in you, and they share in your status and your health, because you're just one body. Your head and your members, they're not two different things. They're one body. So if you are, let's just say you're a janitor, well, every organ in your body is part of a janitor. That's their status. If you get elected to be president of the United States, then every member of your body is president of the United States. Everything in you shares with the status of who you are, they're the body, and Christ is the head. So if Christ is at the right hand of God, then we are at the right hand of God in him, Paul said. If Christ is righteous, then we are righteous in him. We share the status. Now, before we were in Christ, Paul considers there's another body, another corporate body, and that's Adam. And it's, you know, this is not just philosophical talk. This is literally true. You know, every person in this world came out of Adam. Adam and Eve began to have kids. And what were these kids made of? They were made of pieces of Adam and Eve, cells. And therefore, their children were part of them organically. Like a tree and its branches and its twigs and so forth. Sometimes you'll see evolutionists have these illustrations of these trees of evolution with all these different, you know, relationships alleged between these different animal groups. Well, there really is that kind of relationship between all human beings, because we all are twigs or branches off of a one big tree, which is Adam and Eve. And we're that's an organism. And Jesus described himself as an organism too, as a vine, and we are the branches in the vine. So whether we use the idea of a human body as an illustration or of a organic plant, they both work. There's two essential identities. There's Adam and those who were born of Adam, who are part of that organism. They're part of the body of Adam. And there's those who have been born again into Christ, and they now share Christ's status. Now, Paul indicates that in Christ we have all of Christ's benefits. And in Adam, we had, you know, all kinds of problems that Adam had because we were in him. Jesus, we have his identity. How can his death do anything about my sin? Well, he took my sin upon himself personally. He died as a substitute for us all with our sins upon him. He paid the penalty for sin, and then he rose again, and then he invites us to be in him, which we are when we're born again, and when, you know, his spirit dwells in us, we are now part of his body. And in him, he is righteous, so are we. He took the sins on himself, and then after he paid the penalty for those sins, see, all of our sins became his. And then he paid the penalty for them as the one who pays for this. And then now we're in him, and he is righteous, and our sins have been taken from us. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 21, if I'm not mistaken, it says, "He who knew no sin," meaning Christ, "became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Peter says something similarly in 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it's around verse 24, somewhere around there, 1 Peter 2, he says that he himself took our sins upon his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. In Isaiah 53:6, it says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." So all of our sins were laid on Christ, and he became the bearer, the sin bearer. And he took our sins, and he paid for them with his own life. And now anyone who will be in him shares in his identity as one who is sinless and righteous. And so that's who we are if we're in Christ. That doesn't mean we don't still do good and bad things. And it doesn't mean that maintaining our relationship with him doesn't involve keeping some short accounts. You see, to say that I'm in Christ doesn't mean that I'm automatically in Christ for the rest of my life. Remember, Jesus said, "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Remain in me," he said, "and you'll bear much fruit." He says, if you don't remain in me, you'll be like a branch cast forth and withered and burned. So that's in John 15, verses 1 through 6. So, you know, if you're in Christ, you're participating in his identity and his life and his virtue. If you don't remain in him, well, that's a different story. Now, remaining in him has to do with our relationship with him, keeping that relationship. It's like, I don't know if you're a married man or not, but if you're married, you know, if you do something that offends your wife, well, you're going to want to repent of that because you don't want to hurt your wife. If you do want to hurt your wife, you're not a very good husband. But if you hurt your wife and you learn of it, hurt her feelings or something, well, you want to repent of that because that's not what you want to do. It doesn't end the relationship because you hurt her feelings. In fact, it doesn't even end the relationship if you've neglect to apologize, but it certainly damages the relationship in the sense that it's not what it should be. There's issues there that remain unsettled, and our relationship with God is similar. I mean, he doesn't disown us when we fall into sin.
So can I ask a question? So
yeah,
just as a follow-up to my original question. So okay, so Christ bore our sin in his body on the cross, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So how is that just?
Well, it's very just for a person who's bearing a lot of sin and guilt to be punished for it. In other words, God didn't really want to punish anybody. God's not interested in punishing people. He says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't ever want to punish, but he has to maintain justice. He can't just ignore criminal behavior. He's a judge.
I'm not denying that.
Well, let me answer you. Let me answer you. Okay, let me answer you then. Okay. So he couldn't just say, without sending Jesus, he couldn't just say, okay, all of you people are lawbreakers, but I'm just going to kind of ignore it because I like you guys. I mean, I'm just real generous and I think I'm loving, so I'll just pass on it. That's okay. But that's not what God did. He couldn't do it. He's a judge, and as a judge, he has to be just. So he found a way to transfer our guilt onto the shoulders of another bearer of guilt and to punish him in our place. And that was God himself. God himself took on human form so that he could bear our guilt on himself and take it on himself so that now he can do what he always wanted to do, and that is just forgive all those who repent. All those who come into Christ can now be totally forgiven, and no one can say, but God, you're overlooking their sin. That's not just. You can't overlook criminal behavior and be a just judge. Well, no, he didn't overlook it. Dying on the cross is a far cry from overlooking it. It was like God took it on himself. So, I mean, how can that not be just?
So, yes, and I totally agree and totally understand and accept that God has to be just, that I can't go free. I just can't go free, period. There's no way.
Okay, well, you can take it that way. That's not what the Bible says, but I mean, if you want to be a Christian, you can believe what the Bible says about it, but there's not more I can do. I'm not going to argue with you all day long. I did the best I could to explain it. If you don't like my explanation, you can seek some more, but you can't ignore what the Bible says. Okay? I mean, you're trying to deny what the Bible says, and although I think you think yourself a Christian, and maybe you are, but I don't understand it. The Bible says that God set Christ forth as a propitiation for our sins, that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Now, you might say, you have said, I don't know how that works, so I can't do it. I can't be justified. Well, I guess if you're the judge, then I guess you're right. If God's the judge, I think it only matters that he would know how that works. If I don't know how it works, and I do have some idea of how it works, but I mean, if I'm wrong, if it turns out that my whole explanation is the wrong one, and there are, by the way, there's many different explanations people give about the atonement. Not all of them are exactly like mine. So somebody's wrong, and it could be me. But if I turn out to be wrong, I don't think God's going to say, hey, you know, Jesus died for you and stuff, but you didn't quite understand how that works, so you're going to hell. You know, I mean, you're not going to be judged on how much you understand how this works. You're judged by whether you trust in Christ or not. And God said he has worked this out. Now, not everybody finds it as difficult as you do to figure it out, but that's okay. You don't have to figure it out. The fact that you're saying, since I can't figure it out, I'm not going to believe it. Well, there's your problem. You know, I can say about many things in the Bible, I haven't figured out, you know, how all that works. There's a lot of things I don't know in the Bible. I mean, I know they're there, but I don't necessarily know exactly how it always works. The Trinity is one of those things. I don't fully understand the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity, but I don't fully understand it all. There's lots of things like that. But I'm not going to be judged or forgiven or not forgiven by if I understand mysterious things. Christianity is not for mysterious people who master mysterious things. Christianity is for children. You have to be like a child. And if your father says, you know, don't worry about that thing you stole from the store, I've covered it. You don't say, well, I don't understand how you can cover it for me. Well, just believe it. If your father says it, he probably did it. And if he's God, he certainly did it. Now, I don't really understand how understanding it or not understanding it is going to impact the way you live. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you're going to live like a disciple of Jesus, whether you understand or don't understand the atonement. And so I don't know. I mean, it sounds like you're making trouble for yourself that's unnecessary. But if I understand what you're doing, I think you're making trouble for yourself by saying, if I can't understand how this works, I'm just not going to accept it. And you're welcome to take that view. I'm sure there's a lot of unbelievers who take that view. But that is the view of an unbeliever. If you're saying, I'm not going to believe it until I fully understand it, that's an unbelieving position, isn't it? You're saying, I'm choosing not to believe what God said. And until he can give me a dang good answer about how this works, I'm just not going to believe what he said. Okay. No one requires you to be a believer. I mean, you'll be sorry if you're not someday, but that's not, I mean, I'm not requiring you to be a believer. I think you should be, but it looks like you're having some struggles that you're holding on to. I don't know of any reason to hold on to them. I mean, if you say, I just can't bring myself to believe, why not? You think God's a liar? Is that it? I mean, how else would he be difficult to believe? If he's not a liar, he's easy to believe. If you think he's a liar, and that's what John said, whoever does not believe has made God a liar. Because he does not believe the witness that God gave of his son. So, just so you know, if you regard yourself to be a Christian, and I think you do, if you say God's a liar, that's not a very nice thing to say about God. I'm not saying you go to hell for saying it, but I think that's a serious problem. And if I were you, I'd probably want to get over it. And I'd do it right now, not tomorrow. All right, let's talk to Reg from Maple Ridge, B.C. And if we come on the break too quickly, well, you know, I'm sorry, Reg, we're going to take you after the break because I just noticed we're going to hear the music just about now and then, or maybe in a few seconds. And then I'll take your call because I don't want to have to interrupt it at the break time. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Next caller we'll take will be Reg in Maple Ridge, British Columbia. And we have some lines open. If you'd like to call now, you can get in line before the second half hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And yeah, the Narrow Path is a listener supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio stations, on a lot of stations, and it costs a lot of money. But you notice we don't have any commercials. We don't sell anything. If you go to our website, you can't buy anything from us. We don't sell anything. No one sells anything during this hour. This is our hour. We don't let people, we don't have sponsors or commercials or anything. This is an hour for us to minister to callers. And that's all it is. And if the callers support it, we'll keep doing it. If they don't, we'd be still glad to do it, but we may not be able to pay the bills. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. I really think you should, whether you want to donate or not. You can donate at the website. There's a tab there that says donate. But really, the main reason to go to the website is not to donate, but to take stuff. It's all free, and there's hundreds of resources. They're all free to download. So check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. I will be back in 30 seconds, and we'll take some more of these calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different view from the host. I want to talk about that. Feel free to give me a call. Actually, our lines just filled up, so I'm going to have to say, give me a call in a few minutes. You might find the lines have opened up. Let me give you the number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller, as promised, is Reg from Maple Ridge, British Columbia. Hi, Reg. Welcome to the
show. Oh, yes, Steve. Just one quick question. Last year, I heard a clergyman, a young clergyman from England in an Anglican church in Maple Ridge, disparage the Crusades. I wanted to get your opinion about the Crusades. Were they a righteous cause? I was always taught that they were.
Well, the Crusades, there were several Crusades, you know, and there were several that different popes ordered and things like that, but some of them, I don't know if any of them were truly righteous by the standards that I would understand to be God's priorities. I'm sure that they thought they were righteous, at least some of them. I think what they were first of all about was trying to liberate Jerusalem and what they regarded as the Holy Land from Muslim control. And since they regarded the Holy Land to be Holy Land, they didn't believe that Muslims, whom they regarded as pagans, should be controlling it. And of course there was a church in Jerusalem and churches there that there, you know, the Muslims didn't always treat the Christians that well, and so the Pope just decided that he'd probably send troops down there and liberate it. Now the thing got protracted, and there was a lot of injustice done. If somebody's sympathetic with the idea of liberating the Holy Land from Muslim control, they might be inclined to think, well, these are justified losses, all this bloodshed and so forth. I just don't really see that it's part of the Christian's concern to liberate, Palestine. It's to my mind, that's not the concern of Christianity to go do that. And fighting in carnal wars, when I say carnal, I mean fleshly wars where you use worldly weapons and so forth. Although I do believe nations have the right under God to defend themselves with war, I don't think the church is supposed to have its armies go out and fight with other religions. At least that's my That's my feeling about it from how I read Jesus.
I've read a statement by Pope Urban. He was the one who, when the Crusades first started, it was 1075, almost 1,000 years ago. And in the statement, he said that Christians are being attacked and killed by the Turks, and we must send soldiers to protect them. And if we do that, that'll discourage the Muslims from attacking even more Christians. Because up until that time, he said they had been promised help, but nobody sent help, and so that's why he issued this papal declaration.
I've not only heard that, but I suppose probably a lot of that's probably true. I guess the problem is very seldom are wars fought for only one motivation. I mean, every nation that goes to war, whether it's Nazi Germany against the Allied powers or us against them, we always have some justification. The Nazis had their goals, and by the goals that they thought were important, they were justified in trying to, conquer Europe and make Lebensraum for the Germanic peoples and get rid of the Jews and things like that. I don't share any of the Nazis' values, so I don't think anything they were doing was justified. But in their own minds, their own values justified it. Likewise, we went to war after Pearl Harbor because we were attacked, and it was time we felt to, now it was justified for us to get involved. And I'm sure it was. I'm not saying it was not. But when most wars, there's a lot of different motives kind of working together on all sides. I mean, there's usually some motives that are not altogether pure on both sides, and some that are justifiable in their own sight. And so it's awfully hard to look back 1,000 years at a war. I have studied the Crusades, but I haven't made it a special study where I could get under the skin of all the popes and exactly all the things that motivated them. But, if my neighbor was being attacked, my next door neighbor, and I was around, I would go to their rescue. I don't know if I'd cross nations to go to the rescue, similarly, to do battle against people suffering in other countries. I might. I don't know. It really would depend on a great number of things. I can't think of very many that would make me do it as a Christian. Now, if you're an agent of your state, a soldier of the state, fighting for your country and for your neighbors and for everybody against a foreign invader, then, I mean, there's different issues involved. I would rather not be the final judge about all the things that I hear criticisms of in history, because you're always hearing criticism from somebody who's got a side, and there's usually another side too. That doesn't mean that things all can be justified, but they're in the minds of the people who do them, they're usually justified. So I'm not a fan of the Crusades. I'm frankly not a fan of the popes. So if I were in the Pope's position with the Pope's values and so forth, I might do what he did, but I don't know that I'd ever share all of the Pope's values. So I don't, I can't really give you the final thumbs up or thumbs down on everything in the Crusades.
There was some pretty nasty stuff
done by the Crusaders too, against Muslims, Jews, and Christians.
There's war crimes. There's always war crimes and things that go on. Yes, of course. Sometimes soldiers kill innocent people and things.
But, it's like Vietnam. Was Vietnam justified or was it not justified? Well, what part? What part of it was it justified to try to save South Vietnam from communist control? That could be seen as something that is benevolent on our part, although we might have been doing it more for our own concerns about what would happen to us if communism spreads too far. I don't know if we're just being benevolent, but so many war crimes were done in Vietnam that's kinds of eclipses anything that might have made it seem like the right thing to do. So wars are always complex, and I think it's hard for a Christian to know enough, even about the wars fought by his own country. If we go to war, we're going to hear what the newspapers let us know, or what the government lets us know. And that means we don't know all the facts. And so, I when it comes to wars our country never engaged in, and that's 1,000 years ago, looking back, we have historians telling us some parts of the story, probably not everything. So I'd rather not. I'd rather not make a final judgment. But in general, my thoughts about crusades are on the negative side.
Mm-hmm. Good. Okay. Thanks, Dave. Appreciate it.
All right. All right. God bless you.
Bless you.
Bye now. All right. That was worth the wait, wasn't it? Okay, Mary from Santa Ana, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Hi. Can I make a comment about the previous caller?
Sure.
Or my Christian thought about killing Muslims and war against Muslims is that if you kill them, they're probably not going to heaven. But if we get killed as Christians, it's not so dire. You know, we go to be with Jesus. So that's my anti-war statement.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you what, that's a major consideration among Christian pacifists. And that is that, you know, hey, I can die. We can die. For us to die is gain. For them to die, it's not going to be so good. So I shouldn't do it to them. There are more complex issues that Christians sometimes get involved in, and maybe rightly so, saying, okay, it's not a question of whether I'm ready to die or not. It's a question of whether all these people that they are killing are ready to die or not. And in other words, if it's a whole bunch of unsaved people killing a whole bunch of other unsaved people, let's say Muslims against Jews, and neither of them are Christians, you know, then the question is, well, do I just kind of stay clear and wash my hands of the whole thing? Or what? Or do I support those who are innocent as opposed to those who are guilty? You know, those are the kind of issues that complexify the war.
Yeah. Well, my original comment was going to be, is it possible that a lot of bad things that happen to people are because they're not donating to Christian ministries? And is there a requirement, really, to donate to Christian ministries? Because, well, I know in my own life, I'm very blessed if I do. And if I forget or delay or don't do it for a while, my life sort of goes to pot. So I'm just wondering what your take is on that.
Sure. Well, giving, I mean, proper giving is a responsibility because we have a stewardship. God owns everything we have, and he's entrusted for us to invest it in his kingdom. Now, giving to Christian charities would be an important part of investing in the kingdom. I have a certain percentage of the money that I give away to, you know, ministries that spread the word of God, and a certain percentage I give away to people who are Christians, but they're not necessarily preachers so much as they're helping desperately poor or sick people. I think that helping people, loving people, is the work of God too. Promoting justice is the work of the kingdom too. But obviously, there are secular charities that, you know, do medical help for people in third world countries or who help the poor, which would not, at the same time, in any sense, convey Christ to these people. So I'd rather give to someone like World Vision or to, you know, Mercy Ships, or I think Food for the Hungry is, I think they're vocally Christian, if I'm not mistaken. So, I mean, there are... Or Food for the Poor. I get these names mixed up. I give to all these groups some, but I only give to Christian charities. You're asking really if the fact that people don't can bring bad things on them. Well, I know that giving to sacrificially giving to righteous causes definitely promise to bring some blessing. It won't always be financial, but it'll certainly be a blessing that God will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, you've been faithful in these things. I'll make you rule over greater things. So, you know, to have God's favor is always a blessing. But there's also a suggestion that, you know, if you're generous, that's also going to be something God will reciprocate and be generous with you. Now, I don't know how well this works in places that are so poverty-stricken that nobody is financially blessed, you know. But I think everyone should be generous with their neighbor. And Christians in a wealthy part of the country like this one, really, I mean, we're responsible for a lot. There's an awful lot that God's given us. And, you know, we can either increase our standard of living as our finances increase, or instead, we can reduce our standard of living and increase our standard of giving. That's what I would always recommend. I think it's a lot happier. It's a lot happier to do. Jesus said it's more blessed, which means happy. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And this is true. This is true. I can say that's true from experience.
So from whom much is given, much is required, that kind of thing. Too.
Right, but whether God will require it of them in this life or in the next one, I suppose that's at his discretion. I believe that if you're stingy in this life, there's a very real possibility that God will get stingy with you in this life. I know if you're generous, he said he'll be generous with you. So, I mean, that's true in this life. But I think there are people who are stingy in this life, and they seem to get on fine financially until the day they die. But they're going to have to answer to God for it. So, there's a reckoning eventually. To your basic question, if people are having troubles in their lives, financial troubles and stuff, it would be definitely worthwhile to say, well, how have I been stewarding God's things? Maybe he doesn't want to trust me with much because I'm not very faithful with it, If every penny I get, I'm spending on extras for me. I not only have a comfortable life, but I'll spend more on eating out. I'll spend more on gadgets and upgrade my car and my house and everything else before I'll give to the poor. Well, I mean, that's not good stewardship. And so it's very possible that God will say, okay, I really only want to be generous with people who are going to be good and faithful stewards. That does seem to be the principle. And I don't know. I mean, I don't like to make promises like the prosperity people do. But I can give my own testimony. That is that the more I have given, the more I have prospered. And that is not just, a throwaway line that preachers use to get people to give. This is my testimony over, 50 years in adult ministry, living independently. My parents, I have, I've given a lot away. I mean, I give an increasing amount away as the years go by. And it's an amazing thing how God provides everything I need. And every year it's more than the previous year. I've made a decision not to increase my standard of living each year. As my income increases, I have no interest in increasing my standard. I like the way I live. I could live on a lot. I could live less if I wanted to, but I definitely avoid increasing my standard of living so that I can give a larger percentage
to the needy. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
All right. Well, thanks for bringing that up. God bless you.
God bless you too. Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Everett from San Pablo. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Everett. Now, we talk to Everett a lot, and he usually gets through. I don't know if we got a problem. Hey, okay. Where were you?
Oh, thank you. I'm sorry. I was respected for a second. Question is, when children are, when time of judgment comes, how will God deal with children? Someone's talking about the age of accountability, about that, like 12. And I'm thinking, I think it's the knowledge and understanding of accountability in terms of a number age.
I think that Jesus made it very clear that punishment for sin is proportionate to awareness of sin. That is to say, Jesus said that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself and didn't do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant who didn't know his master's will but did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So, I mean, there's a very clear correlation between one's ignorance there and the degree of culpability that will be assigned to them. Now, of course, in both of those illustrations, people received stripes. Both those people were punished, but one less than the other. But if you extrapolate that back to a little child who doesn't know nothing, I mean, even an adult who doesn't know everything still has a conscience and knows, has some moral responsibility. But a child, a little child who doesn't know anything about those things, I believe that God, although they do things that are wrong, I think that God recognizes they don't know anything. And therefore, I don't think he judges them the same way. Now, you're right. I don't think that's a numeric age. I mean, some people would make the age of accountability, 12 or 13 or even 20 in Deuteronomy chapter 1. But then on the other hand, I mean, kids know an awful lot about right and wrong when they're 2 and 3. So I don't know. I mean, God's going to have to judge that. The one thing I can say is that we don't know exactly where anyone stands with God when they die, unless we know very well that they're a very godly Christian, or we know very well that they're a very adamant, you know, enemy of God. But most people are in between there somewhere. I mean, there's people who we think are Christians, and they probably are, but we don't know for sure. Or there's people we think probably aren't really close enough to God to be qualified, and yet God may know more than we do about their hearts. So we can't judge. All we can, what we can say is that God, who does judge, never makes a mistake. And you'll never find anyone who deserves to be given a pass that God accidentally judges them, you know. Nor will you ever find a case where they deserve to be judged and God accidentally gives them a pass. You know, God knows everything, and he'll judge righteously. And I do believe when it comes to small children when they die, if they die in that condition, that there is, you know, grace to them because they their degree of ignorance. But not everyone believes that. Mostly Calvinists don't usually believe that. They usually believe that, you know, a child who dies is either elect or non-elect. And if they're elect and they die, they go to heaven. If they're not elect, they don't. I don't agree with that doctrine.
Wow. And one other question, I'll take it off the air. What does it mean to be in Christ? Like, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. There's no condemnation to men which are in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? I'll take it off the air.
Oh, okay. Sure.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Well, being in Christ is Paul's expression, and the idea of the body of Christ is Paul's concept, too. What I mean is that we don't really have, in the teachings of Jesus or in the teachings of Peter or James or John, we don't really have this concept of the body of Christ. Though Jesus did have a similar concept I mentioned to an earlier call. Jesus said, I'm the vine, and you are the branches. So that the branches are, of course, limbs of the organism. The organism is the vine. And part of it, just like limbs on your body, like your arms and legs are part of your body, so the branches and twigs are part of the vine. Now, Jesus is the whole vine, and we who believe in him are members of him. We are part of that vine. We're in him. He said, every branch in me bears fruit. If you don't remain in me, you'll be cast forth. And this is the same kind of language Paul applied to the image of a body, the body of Christ. He also used it of a plant. Because Paul talked about the olive tree and the branches that are, you know, in the tree and the ones that are broken off from the tree. So Paul had, you know, he used more than one illustration. But the idea is that Christ is viewed as an organic whole made up of many members, like a body. And if you're one of those members, if you're part of him, then you're in him in that sense, just like the organs of your body are in you. And therefore share in your identity. So, but if you mean, what does it mean practically? I mean, I've just been talking about the concept, but maybe practically you wonder, well, being in relation with Christ simply requires that you are his. You belong to him. And you belong to him insofar as you've surrendered yourself to him. If you have given yourself to Christ, you've acknowledged his claim upon your life, that he's your Lord, he's your King. And you're living your life with that awareness and intending to honor that awareness. I mean, this is being a disciple. And the disciples are the ones who are in him. It's as you trust in him. And trusting in him, of course, means not only that you have some kind of vague mental faith, but it means that you're leaning on him. And what you're leaning on is him as your King and your Lord and your Savior. All those titles that he has, you believe those things. That's what trusting in him is. You trust that he is the King and the Lord. And therefore, obviously, it has a lot to do with how you live your life. You'll live your life one way if you think you have a king, and differently if you think you don't. Similarly, if you think you're a servant and you have a Lord, you'll live your life a certain way. If you think you're nobody's servant and you don't have a Lord, then you'll live your life differently. So believing in Christ requires that we believe in who he is, which is King and Lord and Savior and all those things that he is, shepherd. We believe that. We believe in him, and he is all those things. So the one we believe in is all those things, and that means our lives are affected as if we are sheep who have a shepherd, or servants who have a Lord, or subjects under a king who have a king, and we live that way. If we don't live that way, we don't really believe it, right? I mean, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? If you say that Jesus is Lord, it doesn't mean you really believe he is. It shows if he is. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. So it's not with your mouth saying, okay, I believe in Jesus, I believe he's the Lord. Well, what are you doing about it? Those who do the will of the Father are the ones who really believe that he's the Lord. And so abiding in Christ means trusting in him. But trusting in him, of course, means a great deal more than what some people think. Some people think it just means, okay, do I believe that Jesus died on the cross? Yeah, I do. Do I believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Sure, why not? I mean, now let's watch our next TV show. Now let's go play another video game. No, I mean, it's your whole life has to be convicted of this. The only faith that saves is a faith that grips you and that defines you and so forth. And when you have that faith, you're in Christ. And a person who decides to depart from Christ is the one who, where Jesus said in John 15:6, you know, if anyone does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch. Well, not remaining in him is simply ceasing to have that faith in him. Paul talks about many who will depart from the faith. In the last days, he said, many shall depart from the faith. So obviously, a person who has that faith can depart from it. A person who has followed Jesus as shepherd can wander off as a lost sheep, just like Israel had when Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Well, whose sheep were they? They were his. And therefore, they've wandered away from him. If you're wandered away from him, you're not in the flock anymore until he recovers you, if he can. All right. Anyway, I want to try to take another call before out of time. Randy from Northern California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hello, Steve. Can you hear me okay? I'm
yeah,
on a
go ahead.
Cell phone.
Go ahead, yeah.
I listened to your sermon over the weekend where you filled in for a brother of yours at his home church, I believe, and you spoke about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And my entire Christian life, I've only heard one other preacher preach a sermon, and it was very, very parallel to what you said. It was almost like you both had the same exact belief that you shared.
Good.
And my question about the sermon is, are you ever going to do a part two? Because I think ran out of time, and you said, that's the end of my time, I got to go. And I think that there's more to be said to make it a complete teaching, to make it a complete understanding. And
well,
so
sure.
That's my question.
Oh, yeah. The answer to that is yes. I've done a whole series on the kingdom of God. And what you heard was I sat in for a friend in his pulpit in his church. And I gave, you know, a brief treatment. But I have, I think it's 6 or 8 lectures on the kingdom of God that cover, at the beginning, cover what I covered there. And then they go on and develop it more. So you can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says topical lectures, and then just find the series on the kingdom of God, and it's all there. Now, I've just finished writing a book on the kingdom of God. The publisher has just sent me the galley proof, so I now know exactly how many pages it is and so forth. It's going to be 430 pages. That's one book. I've written another book that's a follow-up, which is about discipleship in the kingdom of God. That's another 430 pages. So it's going to be a couple of big books. The first one, I hope, will come out maybe before the end of next month. I don't know. I'll be given more updated information about that. But it's interesting, now that I'm writing on it, that so many people have called recently and actually asked me about this subject, which is fine. I didn't ask them to. This is not a paid promotion here. Anyway, yes, there's a series, and the lectures are free. What's that?
I thought you did a very good job.
All right. Well, thank you very much.
Okay.
And God bless you. You have a good day. We're out of time for the day. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this time. We're listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the donate link and see how to help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.